So, I'm going to give a book recommendation for today. My book recommendation, I just finished it this morning. What?
I haven't read the other one yet.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Well, so good.
The plan is I'm just going to flood the zone. You just get so many book recommendations that you just pick the ones you are interested in. So this one, somebody a while ago asked me, what's a good book to read on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath? They were interested in knowing, hey, how can I observe the Lord's Day? What are some good arguments for observing the Lord's Day? I mean, let's face it, not all Christians believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day or believe that Sunday is the Sabbath, or they have some variation on that, but they don't really view it like it's the Sabbath necessarily. There's a lot of views out there. And so somebody asked me, what's the best book on it? And the only book I could think of was like really long. And so I asked my pastor friends, what's the best book that you've read on this on the Lord's Day? And the book was recommended to me was Call the Sabbath a Delight is the name of the book. It's by Walter Chantry. And a few things to commend this book. One is that it's well written. Another is it's only 100 pages. I've recommended some like 700 page books here. So I figured bringing out a 100 page book feels pretty reasonable. Feels like feasible, like I can do this. And also, it's really pretty straightforward. He just gets right to it. I mean, with a 100-page book, you can't dilly-dally. You can't fill it up with history and things like that. You just have to get to it. And so he talks about the fact that what is the fourth commandment? And this is really an exploration of the fourth commandment. He talks about why it's good. He really, if I could give it a thesis statement in the book, it would actually be that it comes from the book of Isaiah, where he says that we should call the Sabbath a delight. He wants to recapture the idea that the Lord's Day is a blessing, that it is not an imposition, that the Lord's Day is something that blesses God's people and is good for our souls. And that's sort of his intention in this book. So really well written, nice and short, gets to the point. I hope that some of you might buy this. It's on Amazon, I think, for $8 with free shipping if you've got Prime. So it's not too bad at all price-wise. I will send it around, let you look at it if you want. I rejoice to read it. It was a wonderful book. I have another one that I'm reading that I know I'm going to recommend, but I must finish it before I recommend it to you. So maybe in a few weeks I'll have another book to recommend to you. We'll see. But where we stopped last week, and I just remembered to record. So remember, I made a big deal about remembering to record last week. I thought that if I got my coffee cup and stood up here, I'd look really casual. My wife will tell me later if that's true.
You need a glass podium.
What's that?
You need a glass podium.
Glass podium. It needs to be flat. I need a stool. Deacons, take note. Actually, I just had this coffee in my office and I wanted to drink it. So we were in the book of Exodus, though. And we got to the Ten Commandments, and then I got ready to blow through the Ten Commandments, which just feels wrong. But I also know that the intention here is not that we do a whole class on the Ten Commandments. My intention really is we're getting an overview of the book of Exodus. But I really think that we short shrift the law of God if we go, hey, let's hurry past the Ten Commandments. So instead, I just want to say a few more things about the Ten Commandments. So The first table of the law, who remembers what the first table of the law relates to? We talked about this. How do we love God, right? That's the first table of the law, is love God. Here we go, two tables. And then the second table of the law, which is commandments 5 through 10, what do they cover? Yeah, love people. So these relate to the horizontal dimensions of life. So have no other gods. Don't make any images of God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. Keep it holy, right? These are all things that we do because we love God. And then, of course, you have the other commandments, right? Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill people. All of these are ways that we love our neighbor. So these are vertical. And these are horizontal commandments over here. But, you know, the other reality is that you obey the vertical by also obeying the horizontal, right? We love God, and the way we show our love for God is by loving other people. You know, Scrooge might have had all the love for God in his heart, but not a soul would ever have known it. You would never, you know, you would never believe it, right? Because he has no love for people. I don't mean Scrooge McDuck. I mean Scrooge in the Christmas story. So three purposes of the law. I wanted to mention three reasons why we have the law. I want us to think well about the law. You know, in Christianity, it's almost very common for people to talk about just chucking the law, just forgetting about the law, forgetting about the commandments, just get rid of them altogether. This is the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament, we might as well put a padlock on that other half of the Bible. It's only as useful as it is when it leads us to Jesus, right? I think we need to think carefully and in a healthy way about the law. The Reformers talked about three reasons why we're given the law. And I think these are good. I want to just commend these three reasons or purposes for the law. And the first purpose is to regulate people's behavior. In other words, we get the Ten Commandments, for example, which are just a summary of God's natural law. We get these sort of in sort of a written in stone, literally, because it regulates people's behavior. It helps keep people civilized. It lets us know what a civilized society looks like. So even a society where people know that they're not supposed to kill, they're not supposed to steal, they're not supposed to lie, people hear that declared, and it does have an impact on their behavior. By God's grace, it does. So some of this is external. We just want to live in a place that's not sheer anarchy and chaos. So that's a really good use of the law. That the law serves a purpose in that way. Now, they're internally, they're warring against all these things. In their hearts, they don't love these things. But still, we get the external benefits of people hearing from God's law that they should be behaving differently. The second purpose of the law, really highlighted by the Lutherans. The Lutherans really big on this. And actually, the Reformed should be too. But this one, does anyone know what the second purpose of the law is? I'm going to, before I write it down. It shows us our sin, right? It lets us see, oh yeah, I have violated God's law. When we see written down that I'm not supposed to commit adultery, then suddenly we see the adultery of our own heart. Something about being told what's in the law, something about being told what God wants and desires makes us realize how much we need a savior, right? It makes us realize that we need Jesus. So this is a very evangelistic purpose in the law. When we read the Ten Commandments, suddenly we're like, I'm going to throw myself on Jesus because I have no hope in myself. This is a very evangelistic purpose in the law. Now there's a third use of the law. And this is one that I'm going to just say it's a hallmark of Reformed theology. It's something that I feel like it shouldn't be, but it really is. The third use of the law, let's see, what's a good one word for it? What's a good short way of putting it? It shows us what the good life looks like. Mm-hmm. It shows us what the Christian life looks like. I'm going to use an X. That's not because I'm trying to get rid of Christmas. That's just cross Christian life. It's showing us what the Christian life looks like. For a Jewish person, this would have been, what does it look like to be a righteous person? As Christians, we are made righteous people by Christ, but that shows itself not only in our love for God, but it shows itself in the way we live too. And so it regulates the Christian life. We read the Old Testament and we go, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And we read, for example, the Ten Commandments, and we see that, you know what? This is not Christian life for babies. This is not Christian life for beginners. If it was, then we'd be able to keep all these 10 and then move on from them. But if you just stick with the 10 Commandments, you find out how all the ways that you fail to keep the 10 Commandments all the time. So it's a positive use, in other words. So we have a positive outlook on the law. I think oftentimes Christians talk about the law like it only does this. It only makes us feel guilty. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is only to make us miserable. What they used to do, and actually, I'm partial to this. We don't do it here, but we might someday. Who knows? they used to read the Ten Commandments before the confession of sin. So you would read the Ten Commandments and you would go, oh man, I am so guilty. Every time, you know, you read the Ten Commandments, Lord, I am so guilty. Well, what Calvin used to do in Geneva was he would alternate where they would read the Ten Commandments. So sometimes at Geneva, they would read it before the confession of sin so that they could realize their guilt. And then you know what else he would do? Sometimes they would read the confession. They would read the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, and then they would read the Ten Commandments in the liturgy. So then they would read it afterwards, and they would hear the message being conveyed very much so in the order of worship. Oh, wow. This is also a message that's for believers. This is something to help me to know how I'm supposed to live now that Christ has redeemed me. It's a very different attitude toward the law. I think sometimes it gets lost. Sometimes it doesn't get communicated to us very well. One more thing that comes out in the book of Exodus, or at least, by the way, I'm just saying one more thing I want to draw attention to. Remember, I originally planned this like we're going to do one book of the Bible every week. It doesn't happen, but still trying. Is this issue of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically a portable tent. It was like a portable temple. Israel took it with themselves whenever they went through the wilderness. Whenever they would set up camp, they'd set the tabernacle up, and the whole tent, the whole camp of Israel would be centered around the tabernacle. Tabernacle ends up being sort of the center of the camp. And it houses, what does it house? Ten Commandments. And what is in there? The Ark of the Covenant. They're keeping the Ark of the Covenant. They make that while they're traveling in the wilderness. It really does look like in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, like one movie thing that actually they got right, and another opportunity for me to mention Indiana Jones, which apparently I just have to do all the time. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, you have symbols of God's covenant and his faithfulness. If you look in Hebrews 9:4, it talks about the contents of the Ark. It contained the gold jar of manna. It contained Aaron's budded staff, and it contained the Ten Commandments. So sometimes we forget, we think just the Ten Commandments are in there. No, these opportunities along the way where God has shown kindness to his people, they show up too. The man is in there for a reason. God provided for us, right? Aaron's budded staff shows up there because there were miracles done in rescuing Israel from Egypt. All of this is just God showing over and over again all the kind ways that he treats his people. Now, there's also a message that's being communicated. So when they would move, and they would have a whole group of Levites, and their whole job is just to take care of this tent. That's their whole job, is to pack up the tent, take care of the different posts, take care of all the different draperies and all the things that it takes to have a portable temple with you. And that's their job. And so when this tabernacle gets packed up and the Ark of the Covenant goes with them and they set up in a different place, God is saying something to Israel when he does that. And what he's telling them is that God's saying, I'm not localized to any one place. Now you might think it's actually the opposite being conveyed. But he's always in this one place. But look, he moves from place to place. He goes with his people wherever they are. And there's going to come a day where Israel's going to be scattered and they're going to travel all over and they're not going to stay in this one place anymore. And they're going to be in Greece and they're going to be in Rome and they're going to be in Egypt and they're going to be in Syria and they're going to be in Iraq and they're going to be in China and they're going to be in Japan. And guess what? God's presence is going to go all those places with them because the tabernacle is teaching them from the very beginning. He's not stuck in one place. He's not stuck on Mount Sinai. That would be a very logical place for him to be centered around and make all the people come to Sinai, but he doesn't do that. He's teaching them that God goes with his people wherever they are. And so it points to this future, and it points to this future when the center of the world isn't even going to be Israel. It's going to be Jesus, and it'll be us worshiping God wherever we are. So anyway, I wanted to cover those in the book of Exodus. I wanted to get to those before we go to the book of Leviticus. Any questions about Exodus before we go that I can say I don't know the answer to?
Was the manna spoiled or fresh?
Good question. Don't know.
Why didn't they show us stuff inside the ark whenever in the movie?
Because our faces would have melted off. You saw the movie. You saw the movie. You know this. So that's Exodus. I want to keep us going. I'll see if we can do Leviticus in 30 minutes. We'll see. I do have a lot to say about Leviticus. I actually did a summer Bible study on the book of Leviticus because what happened was I was personally studying Leviticus. I got a commentary on the book of Leviticus by a fellow named Jay Sklar. Jay Sklar teaches at our denomination seminary in St. Louis. Ask me later how I feel about our denomination seminary, but not on recording. But Jay Sklar is wonderful, and I'm just spelling his name so you can see why I'm saying it so weird. S-K-L-A-R. He has a commentary on Leviticus. It is a small commentary, $15 maybe, online. And I would just encourage you, if Leviticus is a mysterious book to you, or a book that you feel like you don't want to draw near to, I highly recommend his commentary. Commentaries oftentimes can get very academic. They get lost in the weeds. They end up just getting focused on verbs and nouns and all the different parts of speech. He doesn't do that. He does a good job in this commentary of talking about why the text is what it's the way it is. What is the big picture of what's going on in Leviticus? And it was a book that really opened my eyes to the book of Leviticus. Just want to encourage you that if I was making a book recommendation, I would hold that book up. The problem is I have it in Logos, and that doesn't look like anything. You would just see a screen. So, Leviticus. Why am I hyping Leviticus up so much? Part of the reason is because we do avoid it. We do avoid Leviticus. To us, we look at the book of Leviticus and we think, this book is... I should write that up instead of Jay Sklar's name. We instinctively avoid the book because we feel like it's abstract. We feel like it's difficult. We feel like it's foreign to us. The things that are going on in Leviticus are the sort of things that we stereotypically imagine about the Old Testament that we want to steer clear from. It is gross bodily fluid discussion. It is just unpleasant in many places. And so because of that, we say, no, I'm not going to read this. But let me make the case. Let me make the case for Leviticus. One of the things I want you to notice is that Leviticus pertains to ceremonies the New Testament church doesn't observe anymore. But get this, you can't understand your New Testament without the book of Leviticus. If you find it precious that Jesus sacrificed himself for your sin, you actually have the book of Leviticus to thank for that being a coherent idea. The idea of someone sacrificing himself for your sin or another person bearing your sin is something that you would struggle to understand if it wasn't for Leviticus laying out that God accepts that on our behalf. There is no book in the Old Testament more relevant to certain aspects of the New Testament. You will not understand the book of Hebrews without the book of Leviticus. Hebrews is completely reliant upon the book of Leviticus. And so if you read Hebrews before you read Leviticus, you're going to go, wow, this is so strange. Read Leviticus first, or at least read it alongside, and a lot of things are suddenly brought out. So Leviticus is a really valuable book. Authorship. Yes.
Quick comment. So I'm reading Leviticus right now.
Yeah.
Definitely agree with your comments on bodily fluids and weird stuff. But one thing that I thought was interesting reading that book, I listened to a podcast and they were actually talking about Leviticus providentially. And the correlation that they made with our modern secular context of self-inflicted laws that are really ridiculous when we think about like what people eat and what people can't eat and how you shouldn't eat this and that and like the way you treat animals and all these things, and they made this correlation to where it's like, you know, a lot of people will critique the Bible mainly because of the book of Leviticus. They know enough about Leviticus to say, see, the whole Bible is garbage, and yet they will put all of these arbitrary man-made laws that are just as ceremonial as Leviticus over their lives now. And I was like, that's pretty interesting. And it kind of helped me better understand Leviticus and kind of a current context.
Yeah, and if I find myself with some time at the end, we'll talk. Maybe we'll do a case study on one of those. If somebody reminds me, I don't have any notes on it, so it's always dangerous to go from the notes that are in your brain. But we could talk about the mixed threads. Sometimes you will find somebody will say, "You Christians, you guys are so selective because you eat shellfish and because you mix your threads all the time. You know, that shirt's made of cotton and nylon or something." I don't know. I don't even know if cotton and nylon go together. I don't know anything about fabric. And we could talk actually about the mixed threads. I have some thoughts on that actually. But we'll keep going forward and we'll see what kind of time we have. Authorship, it's Moses. The reason why I believe it's Moses is because over and over in the book you hear this phrase, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." So this is a book that is framed actually as a narrative. You think of Leviticus, you think of it as just like, oh, this is just a list of rules. No, it's actually a narrative with the giving of the rules sort of inside of the framing device, which is the narrative. And so you have this phrase that gets used all the time, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." Mark Rooker says, "Mosaic authorship is clearly affirmed by a straightforward reading of the biblical text." I'm not going to do any more work than that. You can do more if you want, but authorship is, it's Moses. The title of the book, it's right here in the name. This is Rules for the Priests. Why is Levi the priest? What's that? God said so. The family of Levi. So Levi, that family, are priests. The Levites don't own any land in Israel. The statement that God makes in another place is that the Lord is their inheritance. They don't have a physical land. And so the Lord is their inheritance. So the Levites, in a way that's unique to all the other tribes of Israel, live upon the charity. They live upon the giving of God's people. They don't have their own, you know, their sort of investments and rules for land like the rest of the tribes do. So
in Nehemiah, when people weren't giving and the Levites had to go out and work and work in their own fields, mm-hmm. So were they ranking?
You're going to have to let me look into that before I give you an answer. It may be that they were renting land. It may be that they were able to still grow some of their own wheat, but not own it in their families. So I'm not going to make up an answer, though. That's the closest I'll get to making up an answer. But the book doesn't really focus on the Levites. It focuses more on the rituals that the Levites participate in. It focuses more on the rituals of what the Levites do. And really, though, this is not just a book that, oh, everyone else can ignore it. This is a book that's just for the Levites, to read, and everybody else can just move on to Numbers, the far more exciting book of Numbers. Numbers is exciting. I just made fun of Numbers. Numbers is great. We'll talk about it next week, maybe, depending on how far we get. Poor Numbers has a problem, and the problem is that we give it the name that somebody decided to give it in the English, and we should have given it the name that the Hebrews gave it. Does anyone know the name of Hebrews or Numbers in the Hebrew? The name of the book is In the Wilderness, which I think is more interesting than Numbers, because there's nothing in the whole world more boring than Numbers. Nothing. What? Yeah, careful. I'm sorry, accountants. Something to offend all of the Numbers people in the room. So really, this is a book for the whole nation of Israel, because if you don't read the book of Leviticus, then you're like, then the child will say, "Father, why do we bring the animal to offer as a sacrifice?" And the dad is going to say, "I don't know. The Levites will tell you." That's not the answer that God says. He says, no, the father needs to be able to explain to his son, why do we come and bring the sacrifice? This is something that everybody in Israel should understand, and this is meant to be a background for everybody that lives in Israel. Why do we do the things we do? Leviticus is going to tell you. So let's talk about themes in the book of Leviticus. There are two main themes in the book. The first is this. The first is the theme of holiness. This is a massive theme. This is a theme that, you know, think about it. Is Genesis going to teach this to you? Not really. In Exodus, you're getting closer, you're getting warmer, right? God speaks to Moses and he says, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. You start to hear references being made to holiness, but Leviticus is the book where you finally have it laid out for you what it means to be holy and who is holy. Holiness is a very important theme in this book. Again, Numbers is getting people ready to go into the land. Deuteronomy, it's the same. This is the book where these things are laid out most clearly. So the closer you get, let me talk about one of the ways that holiness comes out in the book of Leviticus. One is the camp. It's the layout of the camp. The closer you get to the center of the camp in Israel, where God's presence is understood to be, the more you need to be cleansed and the more you need to be set apart. So you go to the edges of the camp when you're unclean. You stay in the center if you're clean and if you're holy and set apart, right? So the book is helping us to understand that if we want to be brought near to God, something has to be done. Something has to change. There has to be something that happens to us that makes us able to come closer and nearer to the presence of God. So the book's laying that out for us when it lays out the tabernacle and all of that. Another message that is connected with this in the book is we're not good enough or smart enough or performative enough or virtuous enough to come into God's presence. We are completely inadequate to meet with God, and that's why all of these ceremonies have to exist, because we are super messed up. And the book is communicating that to us in as clear a way as possible, and really a vivid way, right? This is a book that shows us God's majesty, and it's showing us that we don't deserve to come into his presence because he's majestic and because he's pure and because we're not. I mean, I think this is probably the thesis statement of the whole book, is Leviticus 11:44. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. So God is saying he's the standard for holiness, and he's calling us to measure up to that standard. And then the rest of the book is saying, you do not measure up to that standard. But you should be holy as I am holy. So he's calling us to do something impossible that in ourselves we can't do. And yet he still says, keep moving, keep working. Not because working is going to get us cleaner, but because he's giving us all these shadows and types to show us there's somebody coming who's going to clean us and wash us. And we're going to be acceptable to God. But he's laying the groundwork so that we know we need to be made holy. The second major theme of Leviticus is sacrifice. One of the things that you find is that the thing that has to be done since we are unholy centers around sacrifice, right? Lots of instructions for how an animal is sacrificed, where the blood is placed, what is done with the body after the sacrifice has been made. All of these things are laid out because the book is teaching us in exquisite detail something very important that comes into play in the New Testament. The thing that comes into play in the New Testament that you can't make sense of without Leviticus is this: God will accept someone else's sacrifice of blood on our behalf. It doesn't make sense to me that God will do that. The only way, well, I mean, it does, but on my own, with natural reason, without scripture teaching me, without God laying out the law in exquisite detail, I would not arrive at this, because there's something inherently unjust about another person dying for me and me getting away with it, right? There is something unfair about the idea that another being's blood could be shed and then I can walk free and live as though I never committed that crime. That does not instinctively ring with me. And so you've got Leviticus here, and the book is saying, no, actually God will accept that sacrifice. Gordon Wenham says it this way: sacrifice can undo the effects of sin and human infirmity. Sin and disease lead to profaning of the holy and pollution of the clean. Sacrifice can reverse this process. So that's a message the book of Leviticus is giving to us. Over and over and over again, you get this message: even sinners can be forgiven if they have a substitute. Find a substitute. Leviticus is saying, find a substitute. Make sure it's a pure substitute. Make sure it's not a flawed substitute. Make sure that it is right and clean and good. And so the book is laying out for us the groundwork for salvation. It's setting the rules that make the death of Christ make sense. Does that sound important to you? One of the things you see in the Bible is the writers are insistent that all of this makes sense. Now, that doesn't mean we have to understand every nook and cranny and detail. It doesn't mean we're going to understand every single little detail. But it's almost like in the modern day, one of the struggles people have is modern people are always trying to forget. You know, they're working to be distracted. They're working not to think too hard about things. They're working hard not to be too troubled by stuff. Because if you think very much about something, it's going to bother you. It's going to upset you. The more you think about the fact that you're going to die someday, the more upsetting that gets for a secular person. And so what do? You distract yourself every day. Let's find something to do. Let's find a party to go to. Let's get drunk. Let's do something to forget what our existence is like. Let's do something to forget about all these things that we have to deal with every day. That's the sort of modern tendency. Let's not think as much. And in Christianity, it's really the opposite, right? God is basically telling us the more you look into the things of God, the more you're going to find comfort, the more you're going to find goodness, the more you're going to find things that make sense, the more you're going to find out that reality itself makes sense. And you're going to find grounding for that. And so Leviticus basically says, you want to go deep? Let's go deep. Because these things do make sense if you want to follow them up. But it takes a lot of work. What's the saying? The Bible is deep as an is. Nope, I'm going to mess it up. I'm not going to do it. Yes?
The quote you said, said that sacrifice is necessary for sin. It also says that sacrifice is related to infirmity, so sickness or disease or weakness. Could you flesh that out a little bit? How does Leviticus speak to that?
Yeah, so like if somebody has bodily discharges, right? Not a cognizant act of the mind or an act of the will where somebody intentionally commits a sin, but maybe someone has leprosy, for example. You have the laws of leprosy. It's not, if you think about it, it doesn't seem very fair that somebody could have sin's ravages go over their body and yet they're barred from worship. And yet they are. Right? And it's not because the Bible is opposed to somebody having a disability or sickness or things like that as though they've done something wrong, but in the sense that even when sin damages us and harms us, right? The fall means sickness and sin and the ravages of sin happen to our bodies and we face those things. But the idea here is that the consequences of sin, the sickness that comes to us, all of those things still are symbols of sin and results of sin, whether we're aware of it or not. That doesn't mean that somebody's got who's got leprosy committed some sin that meant he was worthy of leprosy, but it does mean that he lives in a fallen world, he has a fallen body, he lives in a fallen creation, and he gets exposed to sickness and disease. And God is basically saying, even those things, even though you didn't intentionally do them, they still make you unclean because they come from a place of uncleanness. Does that make sense? So even God is even saying not just like the acts of the will, but even the things that maybe aren't acts of the will, but they're still results of sin. Even that has to be dealt with by Christ. Becomes very relevant when you're talking about modern people's discussions of sin, because a lot of times modern people want to say, it's only a sin if somebody intends to do it. If they feel like they're born this way, or if they feel like they have these inclinations and didn't do anything and they don't desire them, then those things must be fine. It's only acts of the will that are bad. And God is showing us in Scripture, look, even the things that you don't mean to do or don't want to do are still symbols of sin and an uncleanness to us, right? Very, very relevant. So, yeah. Does that help? How are we going to divide the book up? Let's divide it into two parts. Chapters 1 to 10, and then chapters 11 to 27. Chapters 1 to 10 deal with the worship of God. They deal with how we worship God, how we're supposed to worship God, God's expectations for corporate worship. Israel is supposed to worship God together as one body. How are they supposed to do that? That's what chapters 1 to 10 are about. Corporate. Why did I put a period after worship? I don't know. And then chapters 11 to 27 are living with the holy God. So the second half of the book, or really the second third of the book, talks about how the covenant community is supposed to live in the presence of a holy God. With God in their midst, how are they supposed to live with each other? And so this second third, feels weird saying second third, but the second third of the book deals with ceremonial cleanness and moral cleanness. Ceremonial cleanness and moral cleanness. I'm going to give a couple highlights from the book of Leviticus. One of them is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Who remembers the story of Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10 of Leviticus? So does anyone remember what Nadab, first of all, what was their job? What were Nadab and Abihu, what was their profession?
Priests.
Yeah, these guys are priests. They've got one job. Their job is to offer sacrifices. And their job is to serve as Levites. And if you read chapter 10 of Leviticus, I recommend reading it. It is a gripping narrative. It's great because you see the humanness of Aaron and you see the humanness of Moses. You see them almost trying to like live real life with their sons in the midst of like the holiness of God. So God's got all these regulations and he says how he's supposed to be worshipped. And what do Nadab and Abihu do? They offer what is called unauthorized fire. Sometimes it gets called strange fire. It says they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. We don't know what that means. We don't know if they came up with their own mixture of incense. We don't know if they had some kind of an accelerant, like, you know, gasoline or something like that. We don't know exactly what it is that they did. We don't know if they just threw alcohol on the fire or what. Whatever it was, Moses writes for us that it was unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. So, you know, you can speculate all you want about the contents of the fire, the contents of the incense, or whatever it is that happened there. The important thing to Moses is that he had not commanded them to give this kind of fire. These guys get inventive, get a little creative, do something a little different. You know, the routine of the priest was pretty boring. It really was very repetitive. You really were just like a butcher. You're just killing and smashing and dumping and throwing bodies, and then you're burning them, and then you're cutting more, and you're slitting throats, and you're drenched in blood by the end of the day. And Nadab and Abihu, who knows what these guys are thinking, but somehow they say, hey, let's do something different. Let's mix it up. Let's break our routine. And the problem was their routine was made by God. You don't want to break God's routine. It says, he offers unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, we don't see, I just mentioned this, just Aaron's mad. These are his sons. Parents can be defensive of their kids. We have learned to be patient with our kids. You know, this is just sort of our routine. And Aaron is more patient with his kids, at least he thinks he is. He's more patient with them than the Lord is. It's actually not true. The Lord is very, very patient with his children, and he took this very seriously. They violate the rules that God has given for worship. So one of the applications I think that we want to make from the experience of Nadab and Abihu is that we don't invent ways to worship God. We don't get to create new routines. We don't get to go following unfamiliar paths just because maybe the routine of worship gets boring. Worship should not be boring. So the book I'm reading right now is called What Happens When We Worship. And he talks about this in the book. He says, what happens is people do get bored of worship because they don't understand what's happening when we worship. People don't understand that we are actually meeting with the God of the universe, that he promises to be here with us, and that we are actually worshiping with a heavenly host. It doesn't feel like it. Right? It just feels like we're in a room with kind of a low ceiling, and it doesn't feel cathedral-like. It doesn't feel heavenly necessarily. And so we just think, oh, all I'm doing here is sitting here and singing songs. And he says, but if we realize that we are singing with the heavenly host, that we are participating in the heavenly Jerusalem, then when we come into worship, it would be a really big deal to us, and there would be no way we would think of it as boring. And so he says, because we don't recognize what worship is, we find substitutes. We find mysticism. We do things to pursue feelings in worship. We do things so that we get a feeling when we worship because we want to feel. We want to have an experience. Or he says, we go to the other path, which is entertainment. We just say, oh, I'm just craving entertainment. Worship can't be boring. Get out the rock guitar, you know, get out the electric guitar. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about electric guitars because I love electric guitars. It's like the only kind of guitar I like. But he basically says we veer towards entertainment and worship, though, because we forget what we're doing. We forget what this is about. We forget who it's about. And so I'm going to quote TLC. When it comes to worship, don't go chasing waterfalls. Just stick to the rivers and streams that you're used to. That's the message of Nadab and Abihu. TLC? I don't need to tell you guys who TLC is. Everyone knows who TLC is, you know? Actually, if you don't know who TLC is, it's fine. It's fine. So, don't go chasing waterfalls. It's gonna be the next sermon title. I'll stop with the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we'll finish up Leviticus next week. But one of the things, so I made the application that we don't invent things in worship. That's what got those guys killed, right? You know, think about this. Think about it this way. God really cares how he's worshiped. I don't think that's a trite application of what happened to these guys. God cared deeply about how they honored him. He cared deeply about how they respected him. And somehow they got into their heads that breaking this routine would somehow also be pleasing to him. Somehow sort of following their own way was going to be something that would make him happy. And he taught them very much the opposite. And so his lesson for this moment is important. And the message is it's in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 3. God says this after killing, consuming Nadab and Abihu. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Notice the nearness language, right? You get closer to God. You get closer to God. You get to the center of the camp. Things change. The standards get higher, right? He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That's the lesson that he teaches Aaron after Aaron gets angry about his sons being killed. I mean, God's not doesn't always teach us why he does things. And Aaron gets an answer. Why did my sons die? And God says, because your sons were as near to me as anybody could possibly get, and they were not sanctified. They weren't holy. And they didn't regard me as holy. And that's what he says. He says, I will be sanctified among those people. He says, I wasn't. These guys thought of me as just some divine grandfather in the sky looking down, smiling at everything they did. And they had a good old laugh or something while they were worshiping. And God showed them that that was not acceptable because he is a holy God. Really sobering for a church in the West who veers towards entertainment and triviality and sort of triteness, chipperness in worship, can I put it that way? Christianity is not a miserable religion, but it is serious because God is serious. I think that's probably the best application I could think of. Mark.
And on that point, I noted recently that in Exodus, when it talks about God commanding Moses to come up on Mount Sinai, he takes Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders. And it says, they saw God. And it describes, you know, they're seeing God in like Revelation terms, you know. And it's like, I marvel at that. But Nadab and Abihu, they saw God, and then they did this.
Wow. They didn't even get it secondhand. It's not like God was distant to them. They knew what he was like. Yeah, wow. I did not remember that they went on the mountain. That's interesting.
Yeah, it's an Exodus.
That's great. Wow, there's a sermon there. I can imagine it. Imagine all the stuff you can see. And, well, I'm going to stop there. It's exactly 12:15. I want all the people in here who are teaching to know I always stop at 12:15. So we... remind me next week. I have to leave you with a cliffhanger so that you want to come back next week. So I promise to talk about mixed threads. I'm going to pray for us very briefly. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you give us your word, that you reveal yourself to us, that you show us that you are holy, and you show us the call for us to be holy as well. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice for sins of your people. And we thank you that we can come before you and stand in your presence. And unlike Nadab and Abihu, you do not consume us. We can stand right here and be your people. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.